last Sunday, we read the Easter Gospel from Mark's account. And today, we're going to be beginning this series that's on the early church, the first Christian church. And while Mark left us with a little bit of a cliffhanger at the end of his gospel, Luke fleshes out the first days after Jesus' resurrection with far more detail and far more color at the end of his gospel. And actually, this story that we're going to read from the book of Acts and the whole of the book of Acts is kind of part two of his account of what happens as the disciples get dispersed after the resurrection. And when we read it, we're going to see how the apostles, those early followers, really did fulfill Jesus' expectations and how they served as Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and well beyond that. So we're going to start at the very beginning of the book. In the first book, this is Luke's voice now, so imagine we're shifting gears a bit. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Luke had a lot to explain when he set down his story for Theophilus, who must have been his patron. Theophilus was certainly a man of some means because he could commission Luke to tell the story, but he was also a man who had a real desire to understand more about this Jesus and more about the Christian movement that started after Jesus' resurrection. And so Luke includes in his gospel account and then in this second book a lot more information than Mark did when he wrote, because he's trying to give an orderly account to Theophilus because he senses in Theophilus the hunger to grow in his faith, and he knows his story or the telling of the story has the power to bring Theophilus into the story a little bit more. With Luke's account, you get a sense of the surprise and the amazement that the disciples had when they first encountered their risen Lord. Because he tells more resurrection stories. Mark just stops at the empty tomb, but Luke t- tells us about how first Jesus met a couple of his followers on the road to Emmaus, and they don't even recognize him, and it's really a comical situation until they sit down to break bread together, and instantly in the breaking of the bread, those followers know this is Jesus, and he's alive. And they go hightailing it back to Jerusalem to tell all of the other disciples who are still kind of cloistered away in that upper room. We think that they're a little bit afraid of the authorities. They burst into the room to tell the story, and then Jesus shocks the pants off of all of them by just materializing in the room while they're hearing the story of the first disciples who saw Jesus in the flesh. They think that they're seeing a ghost until Jesus asked them to give him a bite to eat, and they realize, oh, ghosts don't eat food. This is Jesus, and he's alive. He's alive, and you can sense the excitement that Luke is trying to convey, that this one was dead, and now he's not dead anymore. He's here eating fish with us. Luke seems to absolutely delight in the stories, I think, because he feels that power, that energy, that surge of life coming back into the world. And he repeats the closing of his gospel in the early verses of this second book about the disciples' diaspora. He tells again the story, saying that there were 40 days of appearances that left no doubt that Jesus was truly alive again. And then he shares a second time the story of Jesus' ascension into heaven, which is always a little problematic for us people living in the 21st century. It's like we can accept that God could have moved the stone away and raised Jesus from the dead, but when it comes to Jesus kind of beaming up into the sky in front of the disciples, we think, really? That happened? I was at the movie Risen with a group of clergy folks, and one of my colleagues was so bothered by the scene that was trying to depict this moment where Jesus ascends and the disciples are just left dumbfounded. She thought it looked like him rocket blasting with a jetpack into space, and she hated it. And there's no way for us with modern sensibilities to figure out, how did that happen? But if we stop trying to figure out how did that happen and what were the techniques and things, and start looking at something else in the story, we'll notice some other things in the story, like Theophilus certainly would have done. Because Luke is putting together pieces of a puzzle for this one who is seeking to know Jesus more. That's Theophilus for sure, but it's also for us. And I have to tell you, Mike Simonic's not here today. We had a call committee meeting just this past week, and we used this passage from Acts as our devotion together, and we just kind of steeped in the word for a bit and raised questions and shared insights that we heard in the reading. And it got really exciting when Mike Simonic all of a sudden said, so why did Jesus hang out with the disciples for 40 days? What was that all about? You know, why 40 days? Why not a week? You know, a week of seeing Jesus in the flesh would have proved he's here, right? Or why not a month, stay a little bit longer and let a lot more people see him? Or why not a whole year? Because isn't that really what the disciples needed, because they were still so dense about what he was trying to teach them about the kingdom of God? They still think it's about having power over Rome. So they needed a lot more teaching. Or heck, he's risen from the dead. He's conquered death. Why not just let him stay with us forever? Because isn't that what we'd really love for us to see and experience Jesus in the flesh? Wouldn't that have been a better way to bring in God's kingdom in the here and now? Well, okay, we couldn't answer any of those questions, but we did start thinking about the number 40. And if you start thinking about the number 40, it'll trip some triggers for you too, right? Noah, how many days was he in that ark during the flood? It was 40 days. It was kind of a time of testing for him, certainly. And we think about when the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt, they had 40 years of wilderness wandering, during which they started becoming God's people instead of being Pharaoh's people. And then we thought about Jesus. When he came on the scene, he was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River, and then he headed into 40 days in the wilderness. And some gospel accounts tell us that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. So you think, wilderness time, God works in wilderness time. And when you look at Scripture a little bit more, you'll realize Jesus isn't the only one who spent 40 days in the wilderness in a kind of season of preparation with God. Both Moses and Elijah the prophet did as well. And maybe by dwelling in that little nugget, you crack open something. It's like a clue that Luke gives to Theophilus. Moses and Elijah, Theophilus would have known, had both spent these 40 days in the wilderness preparing like Jesus did. Moses and Elijah and Jesus were all sent into the world by God to represent God. They came essentially to be God with us, with the people. First God sent the law, then God sent the prophets, and then God sent his son. We hear that again and again and again in Scripture. Moses was the one who brought God's will to the people with the law, with the Torah. Remember, he spent those 40 days. He came off the mountain dazzling with brilliance from his encounter with God. But the gift that he brought was, now here's how God wants us to live. It's on these tablets of stone. And Elijah proclaimed God's word to the people prophetically. He was the generation of prophets that spoke for God. Thus said the Lord. So God's word was alive because of the presence of the prophets. Jesus brought the word into the flesh, and he spoke and preached the reign of God everywhere he went. And you keep thinking about things like this, and you can get really excited because there are all kinds of other similarities too. Both Moses and Elijah ascended into heaven. They never had an earthly death like we know it. They also had this otherworldly experience of being raised up into God's presence for all eternity. And both Moses and Elijah had been with Jesus at his transfiguration. At the moment that the disciples realized that Jesus was of God, there was this stunning moment on a mountaintop where they saw Jesus transformed into dazzling white, but there were two other characters with him, and they recognized the characters as Moses and Elijah. And hello, did you notice in this story, as in some of the resurrection accounts, there are these two characters dressed in white. They're spoken of as men. Some artists paint them as angels. What if they're Moses and Elijah? We don't know, but gee, doesn't it seem ripe with possibility that here they are to usher Jesus into the kingdom of heaven? And you can speculate about that all you want, but what you really start to realize when you put all of these things together is that each one of these men handed the baton on to someone else when they were no longer on the scene. Moses hands the baton on to Aaron, his brother, and Aaron is the one who takes the people into the promised land. Elijah literally hands the mantle off to Elisha, the one that he's been training up in this ministry of prophecy, and he ascends into heaven. And now you realize that Jesus is handing the mantle over to the disciples. this period of 40 days that Luke is describing at the beginning of his tale of the dispersal of the disciples is their wilderness preparation. They're being prepared for something significant that's going to happen. Only they're not alone during their 40 days. Jesus is with them. He'll never, ever leave them alone again. He promised that to them. He's here with them for these 40 days, teaching them again about the kingdom of God. And again, they don't quite get it. They still ask, Lord, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus squashes that question, but says, don't worry about the time. It's kind of like with us. Don't worry about the mechanics of how ascension happens. That's not what you need to know. Don't worry about the time that the kingdom's going to be restored to Israel. You are a kingdom of witnesses, Jesus is saying to them. We are not a kingdom of conquerors. This kingdom is not going to come into power by squashing with power. This kingdom is going to come into power by the power of testimony, by one of us telling another of us, like me, Luke is saying, telling you, O Theophilus, that we share this kingdom and grow it in the sharing of our faith and our love. This group of disciples standing and looking heavenward, they are the next wave of messengers from God to the world, and this is their commissioning. In the last words that Jesus speaks before he goes into heaven, he tells the disciples that they will receive power from the Holy Spirit. They are not in this alone, and he tells them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It is not a command. He's not telling them, go witness. He's saying, this is it. You're my witnesses. You're all I've got. This kingdom is depending on you. Like it or not, you're the ones that people are going to look to for this story. Like it or not, if faith is going to stay alive, it's entrusted to you. And now they too will be responsible for bringing God's love into the lives of others. Jesus is no longer there to preach the good news, to heal the sick, to feed the hungry. His mission now falls to his disciples. And though Jesus' ministry was local in Galilee and in Judea and Jerusalem, their ministry is going global. Our ministry is global. So out of this 40 days of waiting, out of this wilderness time of struggling to understand their loss and the impact it will have on their lives, not to have Jesus with them anymore, the disciples emerge with a renewed sense of who they are and a powerful sense of the mission that's been entrusted to them. The baton's been handed off. So with the support of God's Spirit, they begin. I think that's how we would see the best scenario coming out of any wilderness experience, is that God's Spirit somehow in that wilderness time empowers and equips and prepares us to step out of the wilderness back into life. I think those of us here at Redeemer are feeling like we're a bit in a sense of a wilderness time too. Ever since Pastor Nate accepted his other call, we're here without him and we feel a little bit lost because we don't have all of the pieces in place. And yet, our call committee firmly believes that we may be within 40 days of knowing who the next pastors are that God's calling to this place. We hope to get candidate names within the next week or so, and really want to move quickly after that. And so when we read this passage, our call committee thought of us being in the wilderness, being in a time of preparation, and we have 40 days at least in which we as a congregation can be prepared to receive the leaders that God is calling forward for us in this place and time. And so the call committee has committed to praying daily for our congregation and its preparation to receive this gift that God is preparing for us. And we want to invite all of you to pray with us too, to pray daily that God will fully prepare us for the new thing. For when new pastors come, they'll have new ideas. They'll be equipped in new ways. They'll move us in new places. And we need to be open to the movement and not rooted looking up at the sky like the disciples were waiting, but rather ready to engage. But there are many times of waiting that we have in our own lives. Think of some of them. We might be waiting for responses to our college applications. I know some of our students are doing that right now. Or waiting for a baby to be born. If you know someone who's pregnant, there's an incredible sense of anticipation. Or itching for a cast or a brace to be removed, or from a wound to heal from surgery so that we can get on again, or sitting vigil for a loved one as they die. Those are all waiting times where maybe God is at work preparing a new thing to happen. And maybe those waiting times offer us opportunities to tune into God's presence with us more profoundly. And those waiting opportunities certainly provide opportunities for us to testify to God's presence with us in the waiting and with us in the outcomes for whatever we're waiting for. Those times of waiting and fearful anxiousness of the unknown feel like that day must have felt like when the disciples just kept looking at the sky, wishing that Jesus would come back. But there comes a time when you stop looking at the past to return and you start realizing that you're called to a new day, a new step. These disciples wanted to follow Jesus where he was going, but finally they knew their call was ahead of them, out front. They had work still to do. I want to share a little bit of a poem from Emily Dickinson with you. She wrote about the ascension this way. When we're feeling like we don't know where Jesus is, maybe this. At least to pray is left. Oh, Jesus in the air, I know not which chamber thy chamber is. I'm knocking everywhere. The absence of an earthly God leads us to search for a God who is ever still present with us. Present still, empowered by the Holy Spirit in the midst of Jesus' gathered community in the world, the community that looks up, but then shakes that off and moves out and moves on. We witness and we tell people that we have seen Jesus. And incredible as it seems, when we do that, people see Jesus in us. And the blessing is, when we do that, we see Jesus in them too. Thanks be to God.